one more lesson and the convention will have been closed. Now, if you could leave right now, that would dishearten me, but I'll trust you'll defer that for an hour. But it's also time for us collectively to go home. We're at the closing stages of the harvest of the age, and shortly, I believe, the Elijah class will go. We have a few more years before us. It's not imminent, but relative to the 2,000 years or so of the gospel age, the time is closing. I believe we have a little description of some of the closing experiences that the world may pass through and that we might see as we approach the closing of this age and as we prepare to be taken home. And that passage we're going to look at today about this subject is going to be in the book of Acts. We're going to look at Acts 27 and 28, two chapters with particular focus. These two chapters actually illustrate, or rather record, the experiences of the Apostle Paul as he was on his voyage to Rome. We're going to suggest that the book of Acts, in addition to giving us fundamentally important information about the history of the early church, as a matter of fact, it's really the only inspired account of the history of the early church that we have as a direct narrative. We can piece together some things from the epistles of Paul and of Peter and of John and of Jude and of James. But really, this is the only direct narrative. It's our opinion that interwoven into Luke's account is a little foregleam of how the gospel age is going to unwind the full unfolding of the gospel through the gospel age, then onward to the establishment of Christ's thousand-year kingdom. Now, to support that concept, because that will be a fundamental basis for our concept, our thoughts today, to support that concept, let's just remind ourselves of some of the things that the book of Acts does tell us about the early experiences of the church. The book of Acts tells us who the first Christian martyr was, and you all know who that would be. That would be Stephen. Whenever I think of that and his episode, I think of a lesson that I heard by Brother Michael on Stephen and his last experiences. And Stephen and the record of his martyrdom is very uplifting and strengthening for us that he would take such a firm position for his faith so shortly after the gospel age had opened. Now, you know that Stephen was killed basically by the Jews. But subsequently, the second Christian martyr that is on record for us, at least, was the Apostle James. And you'll find that not in Acts 7, where Stephen is, but in Acts, the 12th chapter, and it says that Herod took him, and he killed him with the sword. And he intended to do the same with the Apostle Peter shortly thereafter. That also is in Acts chapter 12. So the second Christian martyr we have on record was killed not by the Jews, perhaps for their pleasure, but by Herod, who was a Roman appointee. And the third almost martyr was also going to be at the hands of Herod. Now, I would suggest that we have a little example here that the early persecution of the church would be through the Jewish hand. And that was what first took Stephen. And you know, Paul says later in the book of Galatians that the children of promise, Isaac, are afflicted by the children of the flesh, Ishmael. And that was the experience he could see in his day. The Jews persecuted the Christians. That was your first experience. But when you go to the second phase of the church, into Smyrna, it would no longer be the Jewish persecution. It would now be pagan Rome persecuting the saints. And that was a very bitter time for the early fledgling church. And I believe that's represented in James being killed by the sword by Herod. And it seemed like the church is fated to die, to be exterminated. And Peter's being apprehended perhaps suggests this. But you remember what happened to Peter? He was released. Spontaneously, an angel came and opened the doors for him. And in the book of Acts, in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it talks about this experience. And then when the angel visited Peter, it said he led him out past the first ward, past the second ward, and then there were the iron gates that he couldn't get through, and they opened of their own accord. I would suggest this means figuratively of the church, that they passed the first stage of the church. They passed the second stage. And when the third stage of the church comes, there's the iron gates of the Roman Empire that just open of their own accord when Constantine came to the throne. And he declared Christianity to be a favored religion. And I think the persecution just stopped. It didn't fade away. It stopped. And there the church was delivered from this persecution and began to bloom and grow on. Unfortunately, with numbers and increase, that there came in later a corruption. But those releasing of the iron gates was a blessed deliverance for the church that was otherwise ready to be crushed. Now as you go forward in Paul's ministry, recorded in Acts, you find three missionary tours. Now we will suggest, you know, Michael mentioned that when you're mature, you can deal with some uncertainty. The things that we're going to speak about today, we are convinced of. However, they are interpretive, and therefore we will suggest and introduce to you lines of thought that seem to us credible. And when we say credible, we don't mean things that just we like. Something you like may induce you one way to another, but it's never a firm foundation. No, when we find things in the scriptures that intrigue, excite, it only is of value if we believe that it reflects the mind of the Heavenly Father, not just a nice story and an application. We think that's the case in the book of Acts. We think it is designed, those experiences, to reflect the course of the church through the age. Now, because it is interpretive, we cannot be dogmatic and insist, of course. So we'll suggest these lines of thought for you. But I think that the first three missionary tours of Paul reflect the opening of the gospel through the seven stages of the church. The first missionary tour takes us up to the time when Paul was stoned and left for dead. And then he revived, retraced his steps, and went back. I think that takes us through the history of the church up to the church of Thyatira. When God says, Jesus says, through the Revelator, you have a name that you livest and aren't dead. It's very difficult for you. And indeed, Thyatira was a difficult persecution of the church when great papacy was in control. Well, after that comes a stunningly different part of the gospel age. With the fifth church comes the Reformation and the work of Martin Luther and his co-reformers that spread the gospel onward and upward and even in the sixth phase of the church across the water. And in the second phase of the experiences of Paul in his second missionary journey, when that man from Macedonia called him to come across the water into a new and virgin territory. I believe that's a little indicator of the expansion of the gospel into the new world, preparatory to the harvest. And I think his third missionary tour is a figure of the harvest of the gospel age, where Paul remained pretty much at Ephesus and sent his letters out and his teachings out through practically the whole known world at that time from that location as the harvest truth went out to the Christian world from Brooklyn, from Pennsylvania, and then later from Brooklyn. Now, it's a thumbnail sketch of my opinion about the meaning of those chapters. Now, with that predicate, without proving all that, but just giving you a few thoughts that might entice your study and thought, we're going to go on with that background to Acts, the 27th chapter. These are the closing experiences that are recorded for us of Paul. Now, Paul had other experiences. They're reflected in the second epistle to Timothy, for instance. But these are the closing ones recorded by Luke. Paul is now a prisoner. He was taken prisoner at Jerusalem in chapter 22, and 22 through 26 also have good lessons we can't touch today. But now he's ready for his voyage to Rome. And we will suggest that Rome, which was the capital of the ruling center of the world of his day, represents the final voyage of the church to the governance of the world. And that's what you are expecting. All of us that know the truth of what God has in mind for the church knows that it is their lot, their blessed lot, their undeserved lot, but blessed lot, to be seated with Christ in His throne when He takes the reins of the world and He blesses them for 1,000 years. The promise to the overcomers in the Laodicean church, he that overcometh will I give to sit with me in my throne as I am set down with my Father in His throne. We will rule the world if we are faithful to our covenant of sacrifice. And I think that Paul's voyage to Rome suggests our voyage during the harvest to that final consummation, glory, our home, when we will be with our Lord, seated with the authority to bless and rule, or not to dominate for personal vanity. That's the way the kings of the earth rule. But to bless them with the authority that we will be anointed with and blessed with at that time. Chapter 27, verse 1, through the end of chapter 27, I believe represents the end of the harvest, the passing through the harvest experiences. Chapter 28, through the end of that chapter, I believe shows the opening experiences of the millennial kingdom of Christ as it becomes established first at Israel and then onward to take control of the world. And there will be a process in that. As soon as the kingdom is established in Israel, China will not recognize Israel and fall into line. This is going to take a process, and I think we see that process in chapter 28. Chapter 27, the harvest. When it was determined that we should sail into Italy, I suggest when the harvest of the gospel age comes and the final experiences of the church begin to unfold, Paul was delivered and certain other prisoners to one Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. And we are still under the authority of the kingdoms of this world for the time being. And not only us, but the whole world of mankind is still under that authority. Now, I do believe that as Revelation says, the seventh trumpet sounded, and there have been great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of Jehovah and his anointed Christ. That time has come. But we are still living in this period of transition. The adversary has not yet been removed from all vestige of authority. And we are still seeing the kingdoms of this world that we are subject to, not yet recognizing the new power of Christ. Now in verse 2, they entered into a ship of Adriamitum. Now Adriamitum is a place you wouldn't know offhand unless you did some research. But it is in Asia Minor. Now, Asia Minor is where the heart of the Christian gospel unfolded in the ministries of Paul. Now, he also went further into Greece, but Asia Minor is where the heartland, we will say, of the gospel began to unfold. So, this is a ship of Adriamitum. It's a ship that I believe represents the ship of state of the old Christian world. Now, we're going to see in this experience of Paul sailing to Rome that there will be three ships involved. This is one. This will not go to shipwreck, but they will change ships from it. The next ship they get on will go to shipwreck. And then the third ship will take them onward to Rome. It says, verse 3, the first place they touched in their voyage from Caesarea was at Sidon. We'll suggest to you the possibility that this represents the first experience of the harvest. Now, Tyre and Sidon were sister cities. I believe Tyre represents old the Catholic Church, the very heart of Christendom. Ezekiel 28 talks about the king of Tyre. That's the adversary, commonly understood that way. And he ruled Tyre. I think Tyre is a picture of great Christendom that he ruled over. You can compare Revelation 18 with Ezekiel 28 and see this connection. But at this point, we just want to make the point. Tyre represents old papacy. Her sister city, Sidon, Protestantism. And it was in the Protestant sector primarily that the harvest movement of the end of this age took root, and out of them was called forth the little flock. And here at Sidon, it says, Paul was treated very nice. Julius courteously entreated Paul, as the kingdoms of this world have given us much privilege and opportunity of association. And he gave him liberty to go with his friends and to refresh himself. But after World War I, after Brother Russell has left the scene, after the early part of the harvest, things become more difficult. The ship of state sails onward, and now it finds there is difficulty. In verse 4, when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. Now, the winds in Scripture are an apt picture of the winds of war. And I believe after the early phase of the harvest, in 1914, with World War I, which started the job of breaking apart the nations, World War II removed that old culture of old Christendom substantially. And I believe those winds that were contrary to them represent these winds of World War I and World War II. Verse 5, when we had sailed over the Sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. Now, all those are very long names and places we're not familiar with, but it's Asia Minor. It's the southern area of Asia Minor. When we had passed by that, suggesting when the harvest movement has gone by and pretty much done a lot of work of culling out from Christendom and even old Christendom. You know, the harvest started in America, but then it went onward into old Christendom, into England, into Poland, Romania, France, and Germany, the heartland of Christendom. And I believe that's a reference here. We had passed by all those places. The harvest had done some work there. Then it says, they came to this city, And verse 6, there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. And I believe that would represent, we suggest, and you know, you can only judge this in retrospect, not at each point along the way. So be patient while we unfold the whole picture, and then look back and say, okay, as a cohesive picture, does this sound credible? But I believe that this suggests that after World War I and after World War II had passed, we're in another ship of state. We're in a different climate of world governments than we were before. The old kings of Europe have gone. And we have a hymn that says the kings have had their day, or a text of familiar to us, the kings have had their day. Really, they have. They're gone. Now, there's a king in Saudi Arabia, I guess, but that's not part of old Christendom. The kings of old Christendom, if they remain at all, are figureheads that are not even acknowledged as heads of state. It's gone. It's changed. It's different. And World War I and World War II did that. That ship of state has passed away. The ship of state we are now in is doomed for destruction as well. It's going to be shipwrecked, but it is a different ship. It's a ship of Alexandria, of the old world, of old Egypt. It's a grain ship, as it turns out. It's going to carry grain, wheat. Well, the old ship of state still carries the load of wheat to its final destination. Verse 7, when we had sailed slowly many days and were scarce come over against this other location, Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete, over against Salome, and hardly passing it, came to a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was a city of Lycia. Now, this is in the island of what we would call Crete today. Was this place of Fair Havens? In other words, after going slowly for many days. Now, how many years has it been since World War II? Well, World War II ended in 1945. Well, that's been, as of 2000, that would be, what, 55 years. That was longer than you know, from 1914 back to the Lord's return. So we've been going slowly for many days. There's been the winds of distrouble and difficulty and unrest. And it's been slow progress. You know, the brethren had thought 1914, and then 1925, then Israel was established in 1948. And then the expectations began to thin out the farther you go. But 1954, maybe. Well, maybe 1994, possibly. You know, all of those dates really were interesting to look at. I don't think any of them had really sound foundations, just a thought of perhaps here or there. We've been going on for many days, and how far in the future? It seems like a little distance still. But we come to a place called Fair Haven, and I believe that that's what we're approaching. We're approaching a time when it appears that things might stabilize for a while. But notice what the next verse says. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them. And he says, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. The centurion didn't give him much credence. He went with the master of the ship. And they concurred together that it would be okay to go on a little farther. Well, I think Paul always represents the Lord's people that have the anointing, to use the word of Brother Richard. They have the anointing. They are the Lord's spokesman. And you know something that the shipmen of this world don't know. You know that even if it seems we have a lull and think we have a fair haven, you know that rougher times are coming. You know that the clash of judgments of this world must bring this world low before they're ready to accept the Prince of Peace. And so they begin to launch out, but Paul says, no, it's not safe. I don't think we're there yet. I think we're still in the intervening period. But this says, the fast was now past. And most commentaries suggest that is the fast of the Day of Atonement. And I believe this suggests that we're coming to the close of the time when the atonement sacrifices are pretty much wrapped up. We're not there yet. It doesn't mean the close when the church is no longer in the flesh. But it means we're coming to the point where the sacrifices of this Day of Atonement are pretty much coming to an end. And what's out there in the world? It's not safe. The seas are beginning to bubble over. It's tempestuous. And it's not safe out there for the ship of state. Take warning, take heed, says Paul. Dire things are coming. Well, they went on. In verse 12, it says, the haven was not commodious to winter in, and the more part advised to depart, if perhaps they could attain to Phoenicia, and there to winter, which is in the haven of Crete and lieth toward this other end of the island. So the world is looking for something a little better maybe they can achieve. But take heed. Difficult times are coming. Now the winter time is coming. We're not there yet. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24? Pray that your flight out of Christendom, our emendation, will not be in the winter time, neither on the Sabbath day. Because by the time the kingdom comes, it's too late to be part of the elect. And if you leave during the winter, well, the great company, you know, they say the summer has ended, the harvest is past, and we're not saved. What season of the year is it? It's the winter. The winter here is used for the final experiences of the harvest. The summertime of the harvest is the time when we are brought to fruition. The winter time is going to be the time of difficulty that finishes off this period. So they're going to winter there if they can make it. They can't make it. It says in verse 13, when the south wind blew softly, supposing things were okay, they ventured out. But almost immediately, verse 14, there arose this tempestuous wind called Euryclidon. And when the ship was caught, they just had to let it drive into the wind. And when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands. They strake their sail and so were driven, and we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest. I'm at verse 18 now. The next day they lightened the ship. The third day they cast out with their own hands the tackling of the ship. When neither sun or stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. And you know in Matthew 24, that's the way the harvest closes. The sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give its light, the stars shall fall from heaven. There'll be signs in the sky and in the earth, men's hearts failing them for fear. All hope is lost. They don't know what to do. And I think this is what we're coming up to. Now, you know, in Revelation, before Armageddon, before the seventh plague, there is plague six, in which I think the undergirding of the ship takes place, trying to keep things in order. Because in the plague six, when the river Euphrates dries up, now, if Brother Jim is right about this, financial withering of the Western economies, possibly. I'm partial to that view. We'll see. That will cause a real upsettlement to society. And the undergirding, the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet lean to each other for common support, trying to hold things together. But it's of no use. Armageddon is coming, and it's going to be a disaster for the ship of state. Well, in verse 21, Paul speaks to them. And he reminds them that you shouldn't have set out. Do you remember my words? Now, Paul is not just a I told you so kind of person. Paul knows he's got something from the angel and he's representing the Lord's truth. And you do too. An angel has visited and he has given us the message of truth. And we know what is happening. We know the ship of state is going to be lost and the people will be saved and the kingdom will come in. So the people need not despair for their lives. Even though there's a jeopardy, the ship will be lost, they will be saved. And so that's what he says in verse 22. I exhort you to be of good cheer. There shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship, yes. There stood by me with this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. So wherefore, be of good cheer. I believe God, it will be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. And the next verse says, it was the 14th day they've been driven by this storm. And on the 14th day, they're going to receive deliverance. That's what's going to happen on the 14th day. Now, I will just refer you to three texts of Scripture. You can jot them down if you wish. About the number 14. 1 Kings 8:65. 1 Kings 8:65. That's about on the 14th day. The people rejoiced at the celebration that finished the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a picture of the Millennial Kingdom. Numbers 29:13. During this festival of the Feast of Tabernacles commemorating the kingdom, 14 lambs every day, suggesting the atonement of Christ that comes now to the world. Isaiah 36:1, the deliverance of Israel, Isaiah 36:1, comes in the 14th year of Hezekiah in picture. I think the 14, you know, if I said 7, and on the 7th day, redemption would come to us. Say, oh yeah, that makes sense. The 7th phase of the church, redemption comes to us, our deliverance. This is not the church. This is for the world. This is not the first age of redemption. This is the second age of redemption. This is not seven. It's double seven. It's the 14, which takes us into the blessings of the second age of redemption for the second class to be saved, the world and mankind. Now, verse 27 says, about midnight, the shipmen deemed they drew near to some country, and they sounded there was 20 fathoms and 15 fathoms, and lest fearing we should fall upon the rocks, we cast out four anchors of the stern and wished for the day. The midnight hour is the crisis hour. Do you remember in Exodus 12:29? At midnight, the death angel passed by. The firstborn of Egypt were killed. The firstborn of Israel were spared and passed over. We're reaching that midnight hour here where the catastrophe is imminent. They're trying to stave it off. The four winds are blowing. They throw out four anchors from the stern to try to stabilize the church, the ship of state. It stabilizes briefly, but the waves are pounding. All they can do is pray for the day. That's the way the world is approaching their crescendo. Verses 30 through 32 show that some of the shipmen decided, we're going to abandon ship here. And Paul says, no, you don't do that. If you do that, it's going to be worse. I can't guarantee anything. And you know that the people of this world that are ruling this world, I suppose they're doing the best they can. If they said, David Rice, you be president and tell us what to do, I'd say, I know what's going to happen. I don't know what to do. We don't have more wisdom than they, except what we receive from above. But they're trying the best they can. And if they were just abandon ship and let it go, it would be worse than it's going to be. They've got to stay on duty. We still pray for those in authority that we might lead a peaceful and tranquil life and that things might be as best they can as the judgments of God and the ruin of the ship of state impend. So Paul intervenes, says they've got to stay with the ship. And they do. They do. Now verse 33. While the day was coming on, Paul besought them to take meat. He says, this is the 14th day, you haven't eaten a thing. Wherefore I pray, take some meat. There shall not a hair of your head fall. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks in the presence of them all. When he had broken, he began to eat. And they were all of good cheer, and they took some meat. And there were in the ship 276 souls. Well, I think if you put a number like that, you know, specific. He could have just said, oh, there's a lot of people on that ship. You put a specific number, I think it's meaningful. What is the number that represents the poor world of mankind groaning in sin and in death? Well, I would say that's the number 6. Remember the sons of Keturah? 6 sons that were born, and later they're going to be redeemed and brought in as children of Abraham. But I think 6 represents the dead world of mankind. You take this number and multiply it by 6. Well, you got a number that you might remember. 1656, the number of years that take you right to the flood, which Jesus said was a figure of the coming judgments in the apocalypse of Jesus. And so I think perhaps this suggests again numerically, we're coming to the crescendo of God's judgments at this time. When they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, and then the church was complete. That's the way I read the last part of verse 38. They cast the wheat into the sea. Does that remind you of any other time somebody cast something into the sea because of trepidation for the tumultuous tempest? Remember when Jonah had to be cast into the sea, and then it was quelled? And that represented Jesus being cast into death and it quelled problems for a while. I think this is the body members that are now cast out, as it were, overboard. I think they're finished their mission. They finished their journey. And I think hereafter the church, the 144,000 elect, have gone beyond the veil. And verse 39, the world now still has experiences to go through. When it was day, they didn't know the land. They saw a shore. And they were minded, if possible, to thrust in the ship. So they took up the anchors, they committed themselves to sea, they loosed the rudder bands and hoisted up the mainsail, they made to shore. And they fell in a place where two seas would meet. The ship stuck in the sand and the waves battered it to pieces. They jumped overboard, they all swam in, and most of them were saved. Now, every single one of them was saved. Now, that's remarkable. Just as an episode, Paul had said, you'll all be saved. Take any ship today in this circumstance and hope for the best that they'll all be saved. It just wouldn't happen. But here it did. Every single one of them was saved. They swam to shore. Soldiers wanted to kill them, you know, because the prisoners said, no, they're all going to be saved. Verse 44 says, they all escaped safe to land. And I believe now we're at the threshold of the kingdom. We've come to the place where two seas meet, those two parts of the River Jordan that were split by Elijah. They've come together in a convergence of last difficulty. The ship is destroyed. Everybody swims ashore. They're safe. Where are we now? We've just come into the kingdom. But we're not at Rome. We're on a real small island. It's the island that we know today as the island of Malta. Here in 28:1, it says it was the island of Melita, as they came to know it once they had landed. And now things turn better. Now it speaks about the people of the island as barbarous people. And yet you read the passage, they're really very pleasant people. They mean no harm at all. They're doing wonderfully good things. Barbarous people simply means they're not Romans, they're not Greeks, they're not Jews. Who are they? You know, they're the others. They're the people that speak in a way that you don't understand. Now, I will suggest, barbar, that's what it sounds like, barbar. That's where the word barbarian comes from. I will suggest this means they're not Jews represents Christians, the old Christians. They're not Christian. They're not Romans. They're not the leaders of this world. They're not the Gentile nations, the Greeks. Who else you got? They're the nation of Israel, I would suggest, is where the kingdom first begins, on the shores of Israel. And they treat people very, very kindly. Now, it says that on this experience, because of the winter time is upon them, and there was the rain and the cold, they received their kindnesses with great thanks. And so the world will receive the kindnesses that they begin to perceive in the kingdom with great thanks as they come out of this winter time of trouble. Paul is there. Paul, I believe, always represents the Lord's spokesman. That's not now the church. I believe it is the resurrected prophets. And at this occasion, it says Paul was gathering some sticks together for some fire, and a viper came out and fastened on him. And the people looked at him and says, he must be a criminal. He's going to fall down dead. They kept watching and waiting, and he shook it off as nothing. They says, well, he must be a god. Now, actually, you know, this is just like John 1:1. You take out that word A because it doesn't exist in the Greek. He must be God. Well, and of course, they didn't think that. That's why they put the word A in there, which we should do in John 1:1 as well, I believe. They thought he must be a God. Well, I believe he is one that represents the authority of God in the establishment of the kingdom. And I believe when the prophets of old are raised to lead Israel and the world in the kingdom, there will be difficulties they pass through. And they'll just shake that off into the fire, the last attack of the adversary through Gog and Magog. It'll be as nothing. They'll be delivered. And then people will say, boy, they have some authority. We'll listen to them. So they do. They listen to Paul. And in verse 7, in the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and took us lodged us courteously. And it came to pass his father was sick of a bloody dysentery, and Paul healed him. I think this is the healing of the nation of Israel as a corporate entity. And you know, way back in Hezekiah's day, when Sennacherib surrounded him, Hezekiah was told, I will drive the invader away. And so Israel's invaders would be driven away. But Hezekiah had another problem. He had that boil on his back. You throw the invaders off, that's wonderful. He's still going to die because of that boil. So he says, I'll tell you what to do with the boil. He says, you take a plaster of figs, the good figs, you know, of Jeremiah, or the good Israel. I think that's the leaders of Israel, the old prophets. And you apply that to the burdens that Israel has. It'll suck out the infection of sin, and Hezekiah lived. He lived for 15 years, which I think is emblematic. We don't have time to deal with that. Hezekiah, if he lived forever, that'd be a nice picture. He couldn't do that. So you put a number of years on it that does imply this. 15, well, that's another subject. So I think that healing of Hezekiah, the healing here of the father of this, of the ruler of this island, pictures the healing of Israel. But then, that's not good enough. In verse 9, so this was done, others also which has diseases, they came, and Paul healed them all. Anybody that comes up to the blessings of the kingdom will receive the same treatment. What a beautiful picture of the blessings of the kingdom. But the world is really not involved yet. This is the island of Malta. This is really still Israel. And in verse 11 it says, after they laded us with such things as were necessary and great honors, and Israel will honor this arrangement wonderfully. They say, now you go on. Other people need your help. That's my words. That's paraphrasing the sentiment here. And so they go on. And they enter another ship in verse 11. After 3 months, the winter has passed, they enter into a ship of Alexandria. Just like the other one that went to ruin was the ship of Alexandria. Only this one is not going to ruin. This has the banners of Christ and his bride. Do you see the name that it's sailing under? Castor and Pollux. I didn't know what to make of that. Castor and Pollux. Turns out, I'm not much of an astronomer, Castor and Pollux are the Gemini twins of the constellation Gemini. But I understand from those who know more about this than I do that originally the twins constellation was really not twins at all. It wasn't two brothers. It was a man and his wife. It was, I'm going to interpret now, Christ and his bride. That's the new banner under which this new ship is sailing. Christ and his bride have taken the authority and they're going to sail forward into the rulership of the world under this new banner. Everything is wonderful. But you don't go to Rome right away. It says first, verse 12, they went to Syracuse. Now that's on the island of Sicily, much bigger island than Malta. But it's still not Rome. It's a stepping point in the way as nations begin to turn their attention towards the rulership of the kingdom. They leave Syracuse, Sicily, and they go on finally to the mainland of Italy. And they get to, what does it say, Regium in verse 13. And after a day, the south wind blew and they launched out and came to Puteoli. And they're very close now to Rome, but not quite at Rome yet. I think this shows the progressive state of the kingdom administration becoming accepted by the world. And in verse 14, we found brethren, and they desired us to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet it as far as Appii Forum, a great marketplace. You know, it says we can't buy or exchange things in the spiritual market of Christendom, but then the market will be open for the spiritual truths of the new kingdom. And three taverns, which really is better, three tabernacles, I believe representing the third administration, the third heavens, the third dwelling, the third arrangement whereby God will establish the old law, the gospel age, and now the millennial kingdom. Now things are very, very close to Rome. And it says in verse 16, we came to Rome. And now all the prisoners are delivered out from Julius into a new administration. No longer under the kingdoms of this world, but now under the kingdom of Christ, we believe. Paul pretty much set at liberty. He had a duty to do, so the prophets will not be without obligations. So he was under house arrest, as it were, but free to receive all that came to him. As the, I think, the leaders of Israel will be free to receive all that come to them and teach and preach during the millennium all the truths of the kingdom. But Paul had a first appointment to make. He says, I want to see the leaders of the Jews first. And so he called the Jews together and he says, you know, have you heard what's going on? He says, no, really, we don't really know. He says, well, okay, make an appointment. Let's talk about this. All the Jews, leaders of the Jews come together. He spends an entire day discussing the kingdom of God with them. Some believe, some does not. There was a great debate. Many of them didn't really follow. And Paul, boy, he lambasts them. He quotes from Isaiah. He says, well did the prophet say, hearing you shall hear and not understand, seeing you shall see and not perceive. Your heart is waxed gross, your ears are dull of hearing, they're closed. He really didn't have many good words for them. I would suggest that this pictures, these are Jews, picturing of the Christian leaders of the Christian world that come up to the kingdom and begin to entertain what's going on here, what's this all about? And when the ancient worthies explain to them the new administration of Christ, the leadership of the nation of Israel, do you think the Pope is going to fall in line with the College of Cardinals? I think he's going to say, no, wait a minute now. Wait a minute. You know, we're actually the ones that represent Christ. And I think there will be great reasonings and some disputation here. And I don't think they're going to be immediately fall into line. You know, I like the concept. You wake up one day and the headlines say the kingdom has come. But it's not that quick. It's not that quick. Minds have to change. Prejudices have to change. Opinions have to form. What about in old China that we talked about as we introduced this? China, they hear Abraham's back. Abraham? Who is he? Oh, I know Israel and their God Jehovah. That's the way they will identify. The God of Israel is forming something to deal with the world. Well, now it says in verse 30, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his old hire house and received all that came to him, preaching and teaching of the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding. And so the blessings of the kingdom will go worldwide Rome will be in control. That is the new Jerusalem. The new kingdom will be in control. That's where you will be, dear brethren, if you're faithful for just a few more years. You will be seated with Christ, not for vanity or vainglory, but so that you can be an authority with the anointing of God to bless all the families of the earth. It'll take a long time. It'll take 1,000 years. That'll be adequate to the task, more than adequate. And during all that time, you will receive the blessing of instructing people in righteousness, seeing their hearts fall away from the crusty difficulties of the past and mellowing with the sweet discipline of Christ, growing in love one for another, and finally securing everlasting life. What a token, what a privilege, what a prospect. That's our prospect, the little few that are gathered here and worldwide, to be with Christ in glory. May we prove faithful to that vision. And finally, be with our Lord as we celebrate the Passover beyond the veil in the kingdom and receive the cup of joy.